Hence, Lecture Broadcast Committee of Los Angeles County is happy to bring you a recorded lecture on Christian Science titled, The Spiritual Basis of Hell. This lecture was recorded when given in the edifice of First Church of Christ Scientists in Glendora, California, on Saturday afternoon, February 16th. The lecturer is Charles W. Ferris of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Thank you so much, Mrs. Beam. Well, I'm delighted to be here and to have this chance for us to talk together about a subject that lies very close to each one of us, the subject of health. And by health, I don't mean just the absence of disease, but that vital, abundant buoyancy that really gives meaning to our lives and our experience. Now, people generally are deeply concerned about their health, and Christian scientists share in this deep, compassionate concern, although their approach to the subject is considered by many people, well, to be different, to say the least. Just as an example of the attitude that people often take, not too long ago, I went into a bank to cash a check. I was clearing my identification with the bank manager, and I happened to mention I was in the city to give a talk on Christian Science. Right away, he said, "Oh, you're one of those chaps who don't go to doctors." Well, we talked about spiritual healing, and he seemed quite interested. But then, since I must have seemed like a comparatively sensible person, he leaned over and he asked, "Do you really believe that?" Christian scientists are often challenged on this point of spiritual healing. Of course, many people will say, "Oh, I believe our thinking affects our health." Or, "I think a lot of disease is just imagination." But generally, they come up with some kind of illness that they feel can be corrected only through medical means. And this raises an important question. How far can we rely on prayer for healing? The American poet Archibald MacLeish wrote a successful Broadway play about a biblical character who found healing through prayer. He called his play J.B. to give it sort of an up-to-date feeling. But most of us know this man as Job. And as we examine the exact nature of Job's prayer, I think we'll begin to find the reasons why Christian scientists consider prayer to be the most effective healing agent for disease of every kind, as well as for all other human difficulties. Now, we're not sure how much, if any, of the Bible account of Job is actual history. But one thing is certain. Job parallels a lot of us. Mr. MacLeish says in his play, "Oh, there's always someone playing Job. Millions and millions of mankind, burned, crushed, broken, mutilated, slaughtered. And for what?" And he continues, "Job is everywhere we go. His children dead, his work for nothing, counting his losses, scraping his boils, discussing himself with his friends and physicians, questioning everything, the times, the stars, his own soul, God's providence. Job is a symbol of us trying to unravel our problems, trying to find the reasons for suffering. His problems aren't really so much different from ours, except perhaps in the size of them and the way they all seem to pile up on top of one another. Job was a rich man. He was the richest in the entire country, devoted to his family, moral, religious. You couldn't find a better man than Job. But he began to have troubles. He lost his money. His sons were killed. And as if this weren't enough, Job got sick. You may not think the diagnosis of his disease was very professional, but you've got to admit it was graphic. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. For months, the man sat in torment. He couldn't even sleep. He wanted to die. Why had all this happened to him? Here, he was living an exemplary life. Why did he have all this trouble? If God controlled everything, Job was convinced he did, then the only explanation he could come up with was that God had been unfair. I guess we all can imagine Job's frustration as he struggled to find out why this trouble had come to him. As far as he was concerned, he hadn't done anything to deserve it. It reminds me of what Sigmund Freud is supposed to have said. When he got to heaven, he'd hold a cancerous bone up to God, and he'd ask just one question. Why? Why? We do wonder, what's the justice of disease? As the Bible story continues, three of Job's friends came to see him, and they presented their theory as to why people suffer. They didn't agree that God was unjust and that Job was suffering without a cause. Job, you must have done something. Come on, confess it. Change your ways. You play straight with God, and he'll play straight with you. But Job couldn't buy this theory that sickness was God's punishment for wrongdoing. He listed all the ways he'd acted rightly. He told his friends, I could sit there and talk like you do. You tell me to change, but you haven't shown me a thing I've done wrong. And he added, miserable comforters are ye all. No, Job couldn't go along with this theory that every sickness must be a punishment for something we've done wrong. Along this line, I remember a Peanuts cartoon I saw where Linus and Charlie Brown were sitting there looking at a splinter in Linus's finger. Along came Lucy. She took one look at the situation and said, aha, that's a misfortune. Linus, you must have done something to deserve it. I know about these things. Well, she was going on like this, really giving it to Linus. All of a sudden, Linus said, oops, it popped out. Lucy stalked away furious. Her theory had fallen flat. If Linus got the splendor because he'd done something wrong, it shouldn't have popped out until he changed his ways. Linus turned to Charlie Brown and said, thus endeth the theological discussion for today. Now, it's true that wrong moral behavior and disease are sometimes connected. And when they are, the moral fault has to be removed in order to permanently cure the disease. But Job was right. The presence of disease doesn't always imply a moral fault. There certainly wasn't any in his case. So adding a sense of moral guilt to all of his other troubles wasn't going to help. Well, Job and his three friends were arguing back and forth and getting nowhere fast when someone new spoke up. It was a young man by the name of Elihu, and he disagreed with them all. He said the three friends were wrong because they were condemning Job without being able to tell him his fault. And Job was wrong, because he thought God's injustice was the source of his troubles. And then Elihu said to Job, in this thou art not just. God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In other words, Job was suffering for this reason alone, because he didn't perceive God rightly. He didn't really understand God. Then Elihu went on to describe the nature of God. He assured Job of God's justice, of his goodness, and his care for men. He said, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. Next, it despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He will not afflict. Now, this is a far different concept of God from the one that Job and his three friends had. And it's a lot different from the concept that many of us have today, too. Elihu didn't describe God as punisher or a source of suffering, but as a holy, beneficent power, always supporting and helping mankind. Maybe it seems hard to conceive of such a power. We can't see it with our eyes, and there seems to be a lot going on in the world. And as we study to perceive what God really is, we begin to experience this power in our lives more and more, just as Job came to experience it in his. If there are some of us here today who don't feel the presence of God, we need a messenger, as Elihu said, to lead us to an understanding of him, to show us our uprightness, physical, moral, and spiritual. Today, Christian Science is bringing exactly this message of God's infinite presence and goodness and power. It is showing us the uprightness of man, of you and of me, as the offspring of God, who is ever-present good. This is the real significance of Christian Science healing. The discoverer and founder of Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, was, like Job, searching for the solution to this question of sickness and suffering. Her experience of learning that God, good, is the only power helps us to understand just what it was that eventually brought about Job's complete healing and can still help all men everywhere. Mrs. Eddy had seldom been well. She had explored various means of healing, conventional medicine, homeopathy, which was so popular 100 years ago. Also various mental systems, popular then too. But her background was deeply religious, and her mother had often told her that God could raise her up from sickness. Well, during her years of searching, she had a number of experiences that pointed to mental factors in the cause and cure of physical disease. She describes one of these in her book, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. She tells about a woman who had edema. That's a dropsical condition where the body becomes very swollen. Doctors considered the case hopeless, since it seemed dangerous to prescribe any more drugs. The woman was given unmedicated pellets instead. Now, today we call this type of medication placebos. That's a pill with no medicinal content. But the woman believed so strongly in these pills, she recovered. This and similar instances preceded Mrs. Eddy's discovery of the holy spiritual method of Christian Science healing. They were in no way spiritual themselves, but they at least pointed the way to a non-material approach. And then a turning point came in 1866. Mrs. Eddy was injured in an accident and brought home in a very serious condition. She opened her Bible to Jesus' healing of the palsied man. And she reasoned that the same power that had healed that man must be just as present to heal her. And then, in a flash of spiritual insight, she was healed. In referring to this experience, she writes, "During 20 years prior to my discovery, I had been trying to trace all physical effects to a mental cause. And in the latter part of 1866, I gained the scientific certainty that all causation was mind, and every effect a mental phenomenon." In this passage, Mrs. Eddy capitalizes the word mind. In this way, she indicates that God, the all-powerful good whom Job learned to know, is infinite intelligence or divine mind. We glimpse something of the full nature of this mind in various other names for God which Christian scientists use to describe this ever-present, holy, beneficent power. Spirit, soul, principle, love, life, and truth. Now this mind, this creative, governing intelligence, doesn't stand all by itself. It has to have ideas. Otherwise it wouldn't be mind. These ideas, the creation of intelligent mind, constitute God's spiritual creation. Most specifically, man. A physical material body, though, is not this expression of divine mind. How could it be? This is the message of Christian Science. God, all-powerful and good mind, is the basis of our identity, our being, and our substance. Here's the way Mrs. Eddy puts it in Science and Health. Rightly understood, instead of possessing a sentient material form, man has a sensationless body, and God, the soul of man and of all existence, being perpetual in his own individuality, harmony, and immortality, imparts and perpetuates these qualities in man through mind, not matter. It's like Elihu was pointing out to Job. A man has to be shown his uprightness. God's being and power exist always, and man is the expression or the individualized form of God's divine nature. God couldn't change and become unwise or unloving. This would destroy his nature. So God's justice is always to preserve our health, our happiness, and our well-being. Now, if God, good, is all-power, and if his ideas, man, and the spiritual universe are entirely good and whole, what is disease? It must be a mistaken view of reality. And this is exactly the way Mrs. Eddy classifies disease, as illusion. Elihu was classifying disease this way when he told Job, "God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not." Disease is a failure to perceive reality. Does this reasoning seem absurd? Sort of way out? Now, Christ Jesus didn't think so. He was surrounded by disease. But how did he respond? He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But to know disease, that is, to see it as real, true, and present, does not lead us to freedom. It's slavery. Job was led into this slavery by looking at his disease and other hardships as real instead of illusion, and then trying to find an explanation. He needed Elihu to open his eyes to the facts about himself, his uprightness, his health, established and preserved by all-powerful divine mind. If this is still hard to accept, consider that every truth has its false counterpart, what we could term a hypothetical opposite. This supposed opposite or illusion is never real or true, although it may appear to be. And we see this in our everyday experience. For instance, one morning my wife said to me, "We must have left our travel clock at that other motel." I told her, "I'll call and have them send it on." But before I could call, we found the clock sitting right there on the desk where we'd put it. The travel clock was there all the time. The hypothetical opposite or illusion was that it wasn't there, that it had been left at the previous motel. Building on this false supposition or illusion, we became concerned. I was even going to take action. I was going to call the other motel. But the whole loss was imaginary. A misconception. Strictly in the mental realm. It never really occurred, no matter how convinced of it we might have been. It may be harder to take the same attitude toward what seems to be an actual physical condition. For instance, to see physical disease as a mere supposition or illusion. Job certainly thought his disease was real enough. Yet it's on this basis of the illusory nature of disease that Christian Science heals it. And every Christian Science healing is proof that disease is not an actual physical fact, but a false mental supposition. As an example, I heard of an outstanding testimony recently given by a doctor to a group of medical students. He told about a patient of his dying of cancer, who, because all other hope for her recovery was gone, turned entirely to Christian Science and was quickly healed. The doctor said, he cited this case, so the students wouldn't be surprised if they ran into things they couldn't explain. Naturally, this healing could not be explained if we accept physical disease as a reality and the physical body as independent substance, because no further physical treatment was given here. This quick change can only be explained by understanding the hypothetical or illusory nature of disease. The healing resulted because the patient accepted the fact of God as all-powerful good, maintaining his idea man in perfect health. And when she did this, she rejected the hypothetical opposite, the false belief of an unjust God and a suffering mortal. It's difficult at times to stop accepting as real what the physical senses have taught us, isn't it? Yet even some physicists are pointing to a concept of the universe that's very different from what has been commonly accepted. friend of mine who's a physicist described matter this way to me one time. Finding out what matter is all about is like taking off the sides of a box and finding another box inside. And then working your way down, taking off the sides of these boxes, until when you've taken the last box apart, you find there's nothing there. Then, isn't matter really an illusion? Now, of course, most physicists wouldn't go quite as far as this, but some are coming pretty close. I ran across this statement by an eminent one, Dr. Warren Weaver. Solids are not really solid. Real objects are not even composed, as physicists thought a half century ago, of submicroscopic atoms like billiard balls. And he continues, the everyday reality of the table, the rock, is an illusion. And reality is, in fact, a very subtle, evasive, and somewhat abstract business. Now, it's not the same, but it doesn't sound very different from the explanation given by Christian Science of the healing of cancer I mentioned just now as related by a doctor. The physical condition, though medically diagnosed on the basis of physical data, was an illusion, a false belief, the supposed opposite of spiritual reality. And this is true of every disease, whether we call it acute or chronic, functional or organic. All disease is an externalization of incorrect thinking about God and man. It's either our own incorrect thinking or the world's incorrect thinking that we've somehow accepted. There's an aspect of this that maybe I should elaborate on just a little bit here. When Mrs. Eddy presented Christian Science, she translated everything into mental terms. But she went beyond this. She distinguished between the divinely mental, that is, the real, and the mortally mental, that is, the hypothetical opposite, the unreal or illusion. And he showed that we have to disbelieve the illusion. Now, she had stopped with just identifying our everyday experience as externalized thought. Other thinkers before her had done this. If she had stopped at that point, it would still have left us vulnerable to any form of disease or disability. We would still be subject to the mortal illusion. It would only mean that we have conceived of disease or disability in mental rather than physical terms. Like a dream you have at night. We all agree it's totally a mental experience. But just because a dream is mental doesn't mean it can't be a horrible nightmare. So in order to be entirely free from suffering, we have to separate the divinely mental from the falsely mental. And this is exactly what Elihu was trying to help Job do. He showed him the divinely mental is the awareness of God. It's divine mind expressing itself in spiritual ideas, which come to us humanly as the right and useful ideas for every situation. And the falsely mental is the hypothetical opposite of divine truth, love, life. It's the belief in death, hatred, poverty, disease. It's the belief in a mind apart from the divine mind, a power apart from God, good. Mrs. Eddy very logically concluded that since God is everywhere present, then his opposite or absence must be strictly hypothetical. A misconception of him. I was explaining this point to my barber one day. We'd become good friends. He knew what I did. And this particular day he said to me, "Tell me about Christian Science." Now, as probably a number of you here know, it isn't always so easy to do in just a sentence or two. But I proceeded to explain that we regard our experience not as something material outside of thought, but as thought objectified. And if we want to correct something in our life, we can do so by changing our thought. We reject material thoughts, such as sickness and the whole atmosphere of material thinking, whether they come as our own thoughts or the thoughts of people around us. We accept instead the loving and intelligent ideas of divine mind, the reality of a spiritual universe made and maintained by God. Good. And I added, with this approach, we can heal disease. I thought about this for a few moments. Then he said, "Well, my health is pretty good, but it would be nice to lose a few pounds. I wish someone would hypnotize me so, like Danish pastry so much." He hadn't exactly gotten the point. So I told him, "Raul, you don't need someone to hypnotize you. You're already hypnotized by the belief that you like Danish pastry too much. What you need is someone to de-hypnotize you." And this applies to any abnormality, whether we call it addiction, disease, or whatever the problem may be. We need to be rid of our delusions. And we get rid of them by accepting spiritual reality, that God is good and all power, and that man, his spiritual idea, has no mind but the divine mind. This is the healing message Mrs. Eddy discovered in Christian Science. Everyone can apply these truths. Let's take the story of Job further as an example. After Elihu challenged Job's false beliefs, Job stopped thinking he was a victim of injustice. Instead, he considered the true nature of God. And he saw that since God is unlimited, there can't be any power opposing him. You might say that God is totally good because there's nothing to reverse his forward and constructive action. And Job saw this in a series of beautiful metaphors, familiar everyday things that hinted God's infinite power. The creating of our earth, positioning of it in space, control of the sea, changing of night and day, rain, wind, snow, stars. He thought about the wild animals and how they bring forth their young. The strength of the rhinoceros. The courage of the horse. All of these hinted to Job a creative, controlling power way beyond the grasp of materially based thought. They pointed to divine qualities, creativity, permanence, order, wisdom. Job was so overwhelmed, he conceded, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job was willing, finally, to completely let go of his self-righteousness and self-justification and to acknowledge that his only righteousness was what God gave him. Job's thought was so uplifted, his three friends were touched too. They had urged Job to confess his guilt. Now they saw the need to change their view, not to regard Job as a guilty, alienated mortal being punished by an afflictive God. Job was moved to take compassion on his friends. The Bible says, "The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." Here, Job overcame his resentment toward these three men. A very important point, because resentment is a mental denial of the all power and presence of divine love. When Job prayed for his friends, that is, when he applied these spiritual truths, he got rid of his false belief in any agent for evil. He acknowledged God and man expressing divine goodness and power as the all-in-all of being, with no opposition. Job was healed, and the Bible reports, "The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Now, in all of this, Job had help from his friend Elihu. He didn't have to go it alone, and neither do we. So, not only can we apply these spiritual truths of God and man to help ourselves, but we can turn to others for healing if we need to. And we in turn can apply these truths to heal those who come to us for help. The greatest example of this, of course, was Jesus. He healed multitudes by applying the truth of being. He taught his disciples to do the same. And he extended this opportunity to everyone when he said, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." This truth, which Jesus exemplified fully, and which has been applied by prophets and spiritually minded men and women throughout the centuries, is known as the Christ. The Christ truth is the true idea of God coming to men. It shows us the truth of our own being. This truth can be known by everyone, and it can be applied by everyone, either for himself or for someone else who asks for help. Here's an example of applying the truth for someone else. An acquaintance of mine called a Christian Science practitioner one day and explained that a growth was developing on the back of her head. She asked for help through prayer and Christian Science. The practitioner told her that in reality, nothing occurs except what is caused by God. First of all, he wanted to counteract her belief that she had a diseased condition at all, a condition not caused by God. The woman was especially afraid because her father had died from a growth. So next, the practitioner helped her overcome this fear. He explained that in reality, her father had not died from a growth or from any other cause. He told her to keep the view of man and of her father as a spiritual identity, forever expressing God, who is eternal life. There was another facet to the problem that was even more deep-seated than this hereditary aspect. It was the basic pattern of thinking this woman had gotten into. She had lived through two wars in her country. Memories of hunger, loss, and injustice still haunted her, so were times when she could hardly reason clearly. Even though the practitioner worked with her over a long period, the growth and pain increased. But then one day the woman's fears suddenly lifted. And two thoughts came to her. First, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Now this was a very familiar Bible passage to her, as I'm sure it is to many of you. But it took on new meaning. She saw she could trust God for every needful idea. She stopped struggling to reason everything out on a human basis. And for the first time, she felt entirely free from mental turmoil and frustration. The second thought was just a phrase from Science and Health. The universal solvent of love. Let me read the entire sentence where that phrase appears. In patient obedience to a patient God, let us labor to dissolve with the universal solvent of love the adamant of error, self-will, self-justification, and self-love, which wars against spirituality and is the law of sin and death. My friend asked herself, what does unselfishness mean? Universal solvent of love. Does it mean that I have to do everything for everyone else, give in to what other people want, and always suffer myself? Now, this certainly wasn't the answer. She knew it. At that moment, she saw what unselfishness really is. The reflection of divine love. She began to quiet her human sense of ego in order to reflect the love that is God. Divine love filled her consciousness, and the suffering and sense of injustice in her life dissolved. This final change of thinking took place within just a few moments. Although, of course, it was the culmination of the steady movement of her thought spiritward over the preceding months. The pain left immediately. My friend was healed. And within about 3 weeks, the growth was entirely gone. In considering a healing like this, sometimes the question comes up, how could the practitioner's silent mental affirmation during this time help? Now, it's not too hard to see how talking together or writing a letter could give encouragement and helpful ideas. But what about these silent mental affirmations? Very often these are a major part of the Christian Science treatment. How do these have any effect? The point is, when my friend asked for help, she was in reality perfect. But she had somehow accepted a misconception of herself. She had accepted the general human belief in harmful material heredity, and therefore a power apart from God, good. Specifically, she believed she had a harmful growth on her head. Since she didn't seem able to break the illusion by herself, she decided to ask the Christian Science practitioner for help through prayer. She trusted his developed spiritual understanding of the power and willingness of God to heal. Also, he was farther removed from the problem, so he could penetrate its falsity more readily. In other words, they voluntarily joined efforts to apply spiritual truth. They both gave attention to dismissing the false set of factors and to seeing spiritual reality. And because they both reflected the one divine mind, the patient became aware of the same divine freedom and perfection the practitioner was aware of. They both held this true view, and the illusion no longer deceived either of them. Just like with Elihu and Job, or with Jesus and those he healed, so the Christ truth brought to this modern messenger and the one who asked help some experience of reality. Actually, two steps helped to bring about this change of thought that resulted in spiritual healing. First, the practitioner identified the claim, the precise nature of the illusion. He recognized my friend's belief in the growth, the pain, the fear of heredity, also the mental state of depression and feelings of loss. Elihu did the same in the story about Job. He recognized Job's acceptance of a specific disease, the calamities, his condemnation of God, and his anger against his three friends. Both the practitioner and Elihu saw the claims, but they didn't treat them as real. They didn't treat them as real. Now, this is extremely important, that while we recognize the claims in a case, we see them as false, as illusion, as misconception, as the merely hypothetical or supposed opposite of spiritual truth. As I said much earlier, disease is simply a failure to see reality. What appears as a physical, material condition is really a mental condition, a false projection of thought. So we have to translate the apparent physical condition into a false mental condition. We must always see it as illusion, as untrue. And then we can heal it through divinely mental means. Then we can dissolve the adamant, that is, the solidness of what appears as physical evil, with the spiritually mental solvent of divine love. The second step that helped to bring about the healing had to do with trust in God. Now, both the practitioner and the patient had this trust. And this also is extremely important. To trust God with our whole heart and thought, to admit the allness of God, to realize that only God and His expression can possibly exist. When we realize God's nature and our own spiritual nature as His expression, then healing comes. Then we can't experience anything except the freedom, the happiness, the health that constitute true being. My friend with the growth realized the all-presence and power of divine mind and divine love, and there was no room for anything else. This belief in an unintelligent, painful condition was excluded by God's all-power and presence. Job felt God's power and supportive nature. Then all he could experience were freedom and success. He found the answer to his question, why am I sick? What was it? In reality, he had never been sick. Job was never really sick. Nor was my friend. In both these cases, nothing had actually changed. The hypothetical opposite of truth, that man can be sick, always remains hypothetical. In fact, the claim that someone can believe a falsehood is itself an empty supposition. Man is the idea of divine mind and always knows what this mind imparts. So technically the word healing is a misnomer, a misleading term. What we're actually doing is seeing and experiencing to some degree the perfect selfhood that has always existed and that always will exist. And everyone can experience this. When the bank manager I mentioned earlier referred to spiritual healing and asked me, "Do you really believe that?" I answered, "Yes. I've relied on Christian Science all my life for all my health needs. Really, for everything." I could have pointed him to over 40,000 authenticated healings published in Christian Science periodicals, or thousands more that are related at testimony meetings in Christian Science churches every week throughout the world, or thousands more that aren't ever publicly acknowledged. But the answer to his question is not simply yes or no. I'm sure that each one of us has to answer and re-answer constantly this question of faith in spiritual versus material power. It goes beyond just the question of what method we use for healing our physical ills. It's really a question of what we think we are. Are we a physical material structure? Or are we each an individual mental expression of divine mind, conscious of all that this mind contains, governed by God's power? Healing through spiritual means may strengthen our acceptance of spiritual identity, but healings alone will not do the whole job. This full acceptance comes from a deep spiritual insight and conviction based upon our experience of what real consciousness is. Christ Jesus taught his disciples to heal through spiritual means, and he sent them out to do so. They came back rejoicing over their success. He rejoiced with them, but he also cautioned, "Don't be glad because the evil spirits obey you. Rather, be glad because your names are written in heaven." He had told them heaven was within them, within their present consciousness of God and his beneficent power. This consciousness includes physical healing. But much more importantly, it identifies us as spiritual. And this is the real reason to seek after and practice spiritual healing. Because in this way, all of us can discover our true, eternal, God-like being. Good afternoon.
Hour, you have been listening to a recorded public lecture on Christian Science titled The Spiritual Basis of Health. The lecturer, Charles W. Ferris, is a member of the Christian Science Board of Lectureship. Mr. Sparrow spoke in the edifice of First Church of Christ Scientists in Glendora, California. Your neighboring Christian Science Church invites you to attend its Sunday services and Wednesday testimony meetings.